We are going to continue this morning our series in the Gospel of John. But before we read our main text today, I really want to start with something that we've been studying and learning about from the book of 1 Samuel. You don't have to turn there because the scriptures are going to be projected for you on the wall. But we've been doing a Bible study on Thursday mornings, and God's been meeting us there and teaching us lots of things. And I believe something that we're going to look at in the first couple of chapters of 1 Samuel is really going to help illustrate, I think, the main point of this passage is today. You remember who Samuel was? He was the answer to the prayers of a desperate woman who, at the point of her prayers, had been barren. But Samuel was also God's instrument in establishing a kingship over Israel. But let's listen in or look in on Hannah's prayer as she pleads with the Lord in 1 Samuel 1:10-11. So she was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life." You know the story. God hears Hannah's prayer and Samuel is born. And after he's weaned, Hannah takes him to the temple at Shiloh. And she keeps her promise in dedicating him to the Lord. Let's look at 1 Samuel 1:27-28. This is Hannah saying, "For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore, I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord." And he worshipped the Lord there. You see, Hannah took her son. She fulfilled, kept her end of the bargain, so to speak, fulfilled her promise because God had heard her prayer. She took her son and she left him in the tabernacle or there in the temple in Shiloh with Eli, the priest, so that her son could grow up, so that he could worship, so he could serve in the daily needs of the temple or the tabernacle service. And then look at this verse in 2:18. It says, "Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod." And then the last half of verse 21, we read, "And the young man Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord." And then in verse 26, "Now the young man Samuel continued to grow, both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man." And see, here we have a young boy who's grown up in the church, so to speak, probably from the time he was 3 years old or so, in the service of the tabernacle and Eli the priest. In fact, chapter 2, verse 3 tells us that at one point he actually slept in the temple where the ark of God was. And at the point, the last verse that we read there, he's now a young man. And he spent his days ministering to the Lord and in the Lord's presence. And we come to this peculiar verse then in 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 7. "Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, and the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him." To me, that's shocking. Samuel grew up immersed in the things of God, and yet we read in chapter 3, verse 7, Samuel did not yet know the Lord. In fact, he didn't know the Lord until later in that chapter we see God comes and specifically calls Samuel. And here's our main point for today, what we're going to be looking at in John, that being immersed in the things of God doesn't guarantee relationship with God. But to know God, one must be born again. Some of you are here this morning and you've grown up in the church, or some of you are still growing up in the church. I want to tell you, God wants to tell you this morning, you must be born again. You might be here thinking, "Well, I pray all the time and I read my Bible almost every day." You must be born again. "Well, I attend church and I listen to sermons on the radio and sing worship songs to God." You must be born again. "I keep the law for the most part, and I'm a pretty good person, especially when comparing myself to others. You must be born again. You see, none of those activities that I just listed out there guarantee relationship with God. Now, they may be the fruit of relationship with God, but the foundation for knowing God rests upon one being born again. Let's stand together and read John chapter 2, verses 23 through chapter 3, verse 15. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Chapter 3. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." And Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" And Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Would you pray with me? Lord, we're so grateful for the promises of your word. And Lord, we're grateful that you've promised that your word will not return void, but will accomplish all the purposes for which you have sent it. And so, God, this passage that we're looking at today, you've given it to us. You have purposes to accomplish in our lives. And perhaps there's someone here who has not yet believed, who is not born again. Lord, would you use your word to awaken faith and new life in their hearts? God, help us to hear and to see what you would have us to hear and see and be changed as a result for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. We're going to be looking at two points: old religion and new birth. If you'll look back at verse 23, chapter 2. "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing." Now remember, John has told why he's writing this book. He's recording these things, these miracles, these signs, in order that you may believe that he's the Son of God and have eternal life in him. And so when you first read, or when you read just verse 23, and you see the people, they're seeing the miracles and they're believing in his name, it's like, great, that's good, that's what we want. Seems that this was good news. But then verse 24 and 25 take a different twist. "But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man." In these three verses, in the original Greek, there's a play on words here. It's something like this, that people began to put their trust in him because they saw the signs, but Jesus, knowing all men, entrusted himself to none of them. You see, Jesus knew what was in their heart. Perhaps he saw that this excitement and this believing because of the miracles, even the fact that they had a recognition that, hey, these miracles are from divine origin, but their excitement and their belief because of the miracles must have had to do more with what he could do for them in a purely physical way, such as turning water into wine. Or perhaps they'd already seen healing or other provision. Remember, there's messianic expectations. They're looking for a king. Perhaps they say, hey, this guy, he's doing some pretty powerful stuff here. Perhaps he's the king who can deliver us from this Roman oppression that we're under. The thought might have been something like this. When they think of themselves as a believing, hey, they've seen these miracles, they believe. Perhaps their thought's more like this. He's a pretty handy guy to have around. Especially when the wine runs out at the party, or someone's sick, or you need a political ruler to come in to establish a kingdom. We don't know for sure. But whatever the case, they certainly didn't seem to believe that he was the unique Son of God, God in the flesh, who had come to save them from their sins. And we have an allusion to this kind of heart motive that Jesus discerns in people in John chapter 6, verse 26. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you're seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." In other words, your God is your belly and not me. You're seeking me for what I can do for you, not for who I am. Again, we see Jesus' discernment in verse 64 through 66 of John 6 when he says, "But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." And after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. See, this foreknowing that Jesus had, he knows what's in man, further testifies that he really is the Son of God. He really is God in the flesh. He knew what was really in the hearts of these people. He knew their thoughts. He knew their motives. And what he saw was a spurious faith, meaning an inadequate, or perhaps a false, or a bogus faith, so that he entrusted himself to none of them. And to be sure, they probably had big plans for him, but they weren't God's plans, and he would not give himself to them as some sort of genie in a bottle to be pulled out when they were in a tight spot. God knows our hearts, too. He knows our thoughts, our motives. Is there real living faith that really believes Him? Not just certain things about Him, but you really believe Him, that His Word is true and all that He has said in His Word is true, and you live your life, I live my life accordingly, giving our lives to follow Him. Or when He looks inside of you and I, is it a spurious faith that simply goes through the motions and the religious outward externals? And just as Jesus knew what was in their hearts, he also knew what was in Nicodemus, his heart as well. So we're going to look at a darkened heart. Chapter 3, verse 1. "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews." Just to remind you, the Pharisees were especially concerned with maintaining a righteous standing before God. And the way that one did that was through careful observance of the law and all the traditions of the elders. They took all of this seriously because partly of their belief in the resurrection. They believed that the resurrection from the dead was a reward for those who had lived a righteous life and was in right standing with God. The Pharisees were a pious group, proud also of their religious devotion and respected by most. And they desired to shape the religious life of the Jews through their schools and training making such disciples as Paul. They had great influence over the local scribes who would preach in the synagogues according to the interpretations of the different schools, the Pharisaical schools there, the interpretations of the Old Testament and the established traditions. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. No doubt, with great concern for righteous standing before God. And who no doubt had spent countless hours studying the Scriptures and learning the ways of the traditions of the elders from the time he was old enough to be in school, perhaps. In other words, Nicodemus was immersed in the things of God. But not only was he a Pharisee, this Scripture says that he was also a ruler of the Jews, which meant that he was a member of the Sanhedrin. And they were the governing body of the Jews. And the Sanhedrin was made up of well-to-do, influential, priestly families, scribes, and elders. So here we have Nicodemus, a Jew, a Pharisee, a scholar. Jesus at one point calls him the teacher of Israel. A politician or judge, if you will. Nicodemus is smart. Probably wealthy. And he's powerful. His Greek name literally means one who conquers the people. And he would have been like our modern day Harvard lawyer student sitting on the Supreme Court. He has it all. And yet, at this point, he doesn't know God. All this concern for right standing before God, and yet at this point, he doesn't know God. And it's this man who's determined to have an interview with Jesus. And so in verse 2, we read, "This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.'" Now, why does John make the point of telling us that he came to Jesus by night? Some have suggested that he came at night because he was afraid what others might think of him. Perhaps they would see him going and talking to Jesus, and he feared being identified with Jesus. And so he came at a time when no one could see him. And there seems to be some evidence for this later in the Gospels, talking about even some of the leaders believed, but they didn't make it known for fear of what others would think of them. Others suggest that nighttime was the only time that he could probably guarantee uninterrupted time of interviewing Jesus. And while either of these certainly could be the case, I believe John is still communicating more than that. You see, on several occasions in the Gospel of John, we see this theme contrasted of darkness and light. And at least on three other occasions in John, the night is used figuratively for someone who is walking in darkness. John chapter 11, verse 10 is one such verse. "But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." So while it's probably true that at this time Nicodemus doesn't want to be seen associating with Jesus, I think John's also telling us that Nicodemus is stumbling around in the darkness. He's spiritually blind. And there's a heart right now that he's experiencing, a heart of unbelief. Do you notice what he called Jesus when he addresses him? "Rabbi, teacher." It seems at first to be a respectful phrase to address them that way. After all, Jesus has not been through all of the schooling that Nicodemus has been through. He's the son of a carpenter, and to be addressed as rabbi or teacher would have been a respectful title. But as respectful as it may be, it falls far short of who he is addressing. He's addressing God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God. And he acknowledges that he has come from God. No one can do these miracles apart from being sent by God. But you see, Nicodemus' problem It's not an intellectual problem. It's a spiritual problem. Jesus, three times in this passage, says to Nicodemus, "Truly, truly," which is a very strong way of saying, "I am telling you the truth." But Nicodemus failed to see the truth, to believe the truth, not because he lacked mental capacity, but because he had an unbelieving heart, as evidenced in verses 11 and 12, and we'll look at that in just a minute. Nicodemus isn't just representing himself or even a group of Pharisees or Sanhedrin when he says, "We know that you've come from God." Nicodemus represents every single one of us. We were all darkened in our understanding and dead in our trespasses and sins. We were all walking around in blindness and unbelief, lost and without hope. And apart from the light of the gospel shining in our hearts, that condition describes every single person without fail. Perhaps you've heard the old hymn, "Give me that old time religion." You ever heard that? The song used to get stuck in my brain, and I never liked that song. And I just couldn't, even as I was thinking of it, I've been humming that song all week long. It's like, "Lord, get this out of my head." In the original lyrics, there's a line that says, "It was good for Hebrew children. It's good enough for me." And then there's another verse. It says, "It was tried in the fiery furnace." And I'm assuming it's speaking of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. "It's good enough for me." And near the end of the song, it says, "It will do," speaking of that old time religion, "it will do when I'm dying. It will take us all to heaven. Give me that old time religion. It's good enough for me." I've got news for you this morning. That old-time religion won't save anybody. Hope that doesn't offend you, but it's true. That was Nicodemus' problem. He's still relying on that old-time religion, a system that says righteous living and right standing before God can be achieved through observing the law and the traditions of the elders, or thinking that salvation and heaven can somehow be attained by having the right ancestors, by praying and fasting and tithing. Being immersed in the things of God doesn't guarantee that you will have relationship with God. Our works will not get us to heaven. Our best performance will earn us no favor with God. Instead, you must be born again. You must experience the new birth, which is what we're going to look at next, as Jesus hits Nicodemus square between the eyes with what he says next. He's basically saying, "Nicodemus, all your efforts count for nothing. You need a new heart, Nicodemus. You need to be remade. You need to be regenerated," which is just a theological term for being recreated or made anew all over again. And so John chapter 3, verse 3, Jesus answered him. And I think that's just a little bit funny, because so far Nicodemus hasn't asked a question yet. I suppose that there's an implied question. Perhaps Nicodemus is there interviewing, trying to figure out, "Who are you really?" But Jesus, discerning man, discerning God that he is, cuts right to the chase. Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And that phrase, "born again," literally means born from above. It harkens back to John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. It says the following: "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born," listen to this, "not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." So Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, No matter what you think you know about me and my miracles, no matter what you think you know about the kingdom and right standing before God, unless you are born again, unless you are born from above, unless you are born of God, you cannot see the kingdom. And this means that all that Nicodemus had been working for this right standing before God, was worthless. Leon Morris writes, in one sentence, he sweeps away all that Nicodemus stood for and demands that he be remade by the power of God. Entry into the kingdom is not by way of human striving, but by that rebirth which only God can effect. And this no doubt staggers Nicodemus. Doesn't know how to process this. And he responds in verse 4. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Now Nicodemus is no dummy. He knows that Jesus isn't talking about literally being physically reborn. John MacArthur writes the following. Certainly, this highly educated Pharisee was not so obtuse as to have misinterpreted Jesus' words in a simplistic, literal sense. He knew our Lord was not talking about being physically reborn, but he replied in the context of the Lord's analogy. How could he start all over, go back to the beginning? Jesus was telling him that entrance to God's salvation was not a matter of adding something to all his efforts, not topping off his religious devotion, but rather canceling everything and starting all over again. And Jesus proceeds to elaborate a little further. For Nicodemus, in verses 5 through 7, Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, or I tell you the truth, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, one he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel, don't be surprised that I said this to you, that you must be born again." Well, there's been much speculation about what John means when he says being born of water and the Spirit. Some suggest that water means natural birth, and the water is symbolic or speaking of the amniotic fluid. But this is not likely because we don't see that analogy used anywhere else. Others suggest that the water refers to John's baptism of repentance. And this is possible, but it still doesn't quite seem to fit the point that John is making here, because we know that repentance is necessary for salvation. But until the Spirit of God comes upon someone and works in their heart in such a way that they exercise faith and repentance, they're not going to repent. It's more likely that this water and Spirit are not two separate things, but they go together to speak of a heart that has been regenerated. It's most likely that Jesus, when he's saying this, water and Spirit, is alluding to the Old Testament in a way we see in the Old Testament times where water was often used figuratively to mean a cleansing or renewal, especially when you see it coupled with or in conjunction with the Spirit. One such verse is Ezekiel 36:25-27. "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my Spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules." So it seems that to be born of water and the Spirit is saying the same thing. It's talking about the new birth, to be born again, or to be born above, from above. And Jesus continues making his point by basically saying flesh, natural man, dead man, does not evolve into spirit. those who would be truly spiritual, those who would be truly alive spiritually, are not alive spiritually by mere outward religious observances, but they first must be born of the Spirit. And then Jesus says, don't be surprised that I would say this. And he goes on then to make an analogy between the wind and the Spirit. Look at verse 8. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit. So in other words, you can't actually see the wind. You can't see it coming. You can't see it going. The wind blows where it wishes. And as it does, you can see the effects of the wind. You can see the grass swaying in the breeze. You can see leaves blowing on the tree. You can hear the sound of a rushing wind. You know it's there. You know that it's real. The same is true with the Spirit. You can't see the Spirit. You can't see the Spirit coming or going. You can't control the Spirit. You and I cannot predict the Spirit's sovereign work, but we can certainly see the effects of the Spirit upon a person's life who's been born of the Spirit or who's been born again. Unbelievers often will look at the lives of Christians and they know that there's something different. There's something different about that person. They see a hope and a peace and a faith, even in the midst of difficult circumstances or incredible suffering, and they wonder, where does that come from? But they can't understand it. They can't perceive it. They can't identify with it because they themselves have not been born of the Spirit. The Spirit is real. Spiritual birth is real. They can see the effects of it, but they just can't grasp it. Where does that come from? I believe another application of this verse is that you and I cannot control who is saved and who is not. Who's been born again and who is not. You and I can't make someone believe. No matter how much we want to, no matter how hard we try, we cannot make someone believe. We can't make our spouse or our children believe. We cannot change their hearts. We can be faithful to share the gospel. We can be faithful to pray and to hope. We can immerse them, speaking of our children, in the things of God. But at the end of the day, they must be born again. And that is a work that only the Spirit can do. And this gives me hope. How heavy would it be to think that someone's salvation is up to me? I couldn't carry that burden. It gives me hope and frees me to be faithful to do what I know God's called me to do. Sharing the gospel, pointing others to Jesus, but knowing that He is the one who breathes new life into a person's heart. It gives us faith as well when we're sharing the gospel in evangelism. To know that God, it's His good pleasure to save people, and we don't have to go out there and get them saved. We just go and be faithful ministers of God's Word, sharing the gospel, sharing a testimony, and trust God in faith to do the work that only He can do. Well, at this point, Nicodemus is flabbergasted. And his unbelief surfaces again as he blurts out in verse 9, "How can these things be?" He's probably feeling like his head's about to explode here. In verses 10 through 12, he says, Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive or believe our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" Again, there's been much speculation about who Jesus is referring to when he says, "We speak and we have seen and we bear witness" in this passage. He could be referring to himself and John the Baptist, who has come to prepare the way. Or he could mean himself and all of the other disciples, that they are going around proclaiming, "This is the Christ, this is the Messiah who's come." Or he could mean himself and the Father and the Holy Spirit, the Trinity. And whatever the case there, Nicodemus, up to this point, hasn't believed. And there's an assumption that Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel, the one who has carefully studied the Old Testament, should understand these things. Regeneration, it's not only a New Testament concept. It was spoken of and prophesied in the Old Testament. This is what we read in Ezekiel 36. We could look at Ezekiel 37. We could look at Jeremiah 31 and other scriptures that point forward to this new heart, this transformation that has to take place from within, God doing that work in us, not something that we can do in and of ourselves. Jesus, in identifying Nicodemus as the teacher of Israel, is making the point, you should understand these things that I'm saying to you, Nicodemus. Jesus is not presenting some strange, new, off-the-wall teaching. But Nicodemus was blinded to the truth because he had not yet been born from above. And Jesus charges him, "If I've told you earthly things," most likely referring to the new birth which takes place in a person's life on earth, "then how could you even begin to understand the heavenly things that I could tell you?" And again, here we can't be certain what Jesus means when he's saying the heavenly things. But it's possible, because the Pharisees believed in the resurrection, that he's talking about, "How can I begin to tell you, Nicodemus, of the things of the kingdom and the things of the future for all of those who do believe, and what life will be like for those who believe after death?" There's no way, Nicodemus, you can understand those if you can't even understand the new birth that has to take place. And Jesus goes on to strengthen his argument by bolstering his own authority and saying these things to Nicodemus. Look at verse 13. "No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." This is very similar to what we're going to read down in verse 31. "He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from above, from heaven, is above all." In other words, Jesus is saying, "Listen to me, Nicodemus. Believe me, I am telling the truth. I have come down from heaven and I have authority to speak on these matters. Hear me. It's true." You see, in this interview, we have not just the meeting of two religious leaders, but really a collision of worldviews. It's a collision of entire belief systems. It's a collision of old religion with new birth. And ultimately, it's a collision of the entire human race with God Himself. R.C.H. Linsky writes, "Jesus' word regarding the new birth shatters once for all every supposed excellence of man's attainment. All merit of human deeds, all prerogatives of natural birth or station. Spiritual birth is something one undergoes, not something he produces. As our efforts had nothing to do with our natural conception and birth, so in an analogous way, but on a far higher plane, regeneration is not a work of ours." What a blow for Nicodemus. His being a Jew gave him no part in the kingdom. His being a Pharisee esteemed holier than other people availed him nothing. His membership in the Sanhedrin and his fame as one of its scribes went for naught. This rabbi from Galilee calmly tells him he is not yet in the kingdom. All on which he had built his hopes throughout a long, arduous life, here sink into ruin and become a little worthless heap of ashes. And it's true for us as well. All of our performing, all of our striving, all of our goodness, all of our efforts, all of our rule keeping, all of our study, all of our church attending are little more than a heap of ashes if we're depending on them for salvation and knowing God. Jesus Christ is our only hope, and as He regenerates our heart, empowering us to express faith and repentance, trusting Him completely, then and only then can we be assured of relationship with God and eternal life. Which leads to the last section, a saving faith. Jesus doesn't stop there with saying you must be born again, but He goes on to show the means by which people are saved in verses 14 and 15. Let's read that. And it says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life." So here we have Jesus again using another Old Testament analogy for Nicodemus. It would have been one that Nicodemus knew and understood. And it comes from Numbers chapter 21, verses 5 through 9. I want to read it quickly. "And the people spoke against God and against Moses. 'Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food.' Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that He take away the serpents from us.' So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live.' So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live." John MacArthur again writes, "The stricken Israelites were cured by obediently looking apart from any works or righteousness of their own in hope and dependence on God's word at the elevated bronze serpent. In the same way, whoever looks in faith alone to the crucified Christ will be cured from sin's deadly bite and will in Him have eternal life." See, Jesus here is making a reference to His death. He's speaking of His own body being lifted up on the cross. And we'll see that. We'll see Him say that specifically later in the Gospel of John. There is no entrance into the kingdom of God except through the cross. There's no cleansing and forgiveness of sin except through the cross. There's no hope of heaven and eternal life except through the cross. Being immersed in the things of God won't do. Your own obedience, your own good works, your own attempts at righteousness and self-atonement won't do. There's only one way to God, and it's through the cross of Jesus Christ. You must be born again. If the musicians could join me on the stage. Fortunately for Nicodemus, this isn't the end of the story. And I'm not going to talk more about Nicodemus, but we're going to see him more in chapter 7 and chapter 19. Apparently, this interview with Jesus had a profound impact on his life. And at some point, his heart was regenerated by the Spirit of God, and he believed. There was hope for Nicodemus. There's hope for you and I this morning as well. Nicodemus ought to tell us something, that he seemingly had everything, seemingly had it all. But it wasn't enough. If Nicodemus couldn't be saved by his own righteousness and works, then who can? That's the point. Jesus is saying, apart from me, no one can. Apart from being born again by the Spirit of God, no one can. This morning, will you believe? Will you come to Jesus not in unbelief, but with faith? As you're hearing God's Word, perhaps you feel like the Lord's doing something in your heart and tugging on you, saying, you know this is true, believe. That could be the wind of the Spirit blowing in your life at this very moment. Respond. Don't resist. After we're done, I'll be down front. Be glad to talk with you more. Be glad to pray with you as well. This passage gives us hope as well for those that we know that are not believers. Perhaps a spouse, or a teenager, or a child. If God could break into the heart of a self-righteous Pharisee, spent all of his life keeping the rule, obeying the law, perhaps had a hardened heart, perhaps arrogant, he can break into the heart of your spouse, your teenager, your son, or your daughter. Just like that. At a moment. And so in just a few minutes, we're going to pray for those. But I want to do something a little bit different before we sing and close. I have a particular burden in my heart for young people who are growing up in the church. Children, teenagers, and you guys have been immersed in the things of God because you have parents who are teaching you the things of God. You're part of a church who are teaching you the things of God. And yet, for some of you, you don't know the Lord. I'd like to have all of the children, if you're able to be up here standing on your own, all of the teenagers, I'd like for you all to just come down front right here along the stage. This is not to embarrass you, but we're going to pray for you. Parents are going to pray for the teenagers and the children. So come up now and just line the front of the stage. Actually, can you turn around and look at me for a minute, and then I'll turn you back around. Everybody looking? You must be born again. You must be born again. You must be born again. And we're going to pray for you guys to that end. That God's Spirit would so invade your heart and your life that there's a radical new birth that takes place and a desire to express faith and repentance and to follow Jesus all the days of your lives. You turn back around and face your parents. Parents, could we stand? And if you could just pray with me for these teenagers, these young people, these children. And let's believe God to do great things in their lives today and the next day and the next day after that. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for each of these people, each of these young persons who are here this morning. Lord, thank you that they're here to hear your word. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. God, would you impart faith. Lord, would you save them by the power of your Spirit? Would you work in a miraculous way to make them new creations in Christ, to never turn again to the things of the world, to never turn again to trying to earn favor with you in their own strength, or to never think again that they're okay with you because they come to church or have Christian parents. God, save them radically by the power of your Spirit, we pray. Lord, and we pray it in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you guys for your faith in coming up. And one other thing. Don't stop praying for those that you know that at this point don't know the Lord. Continue to pray. Continue to trust. Continue to share the gospel. Continue to point them to the Savior. And I know that there are some of you, myself included, who are Pharisees, who feel like your relationship with God is somehow based each day on how you've performed that day. I tell you something, your performance stinks. It's as filthy rags, but Jesus Christ performed in your behalf, and you can look to Jesus and no longer base your relationship on how you've done any particular day or how you've blown it this particular day. That's not the way into the kingdom. That's not the way to experience new life, and it's certainly not the way to experience abundant life. All you're going to experience is heaviness, lack of joy, depression, because you're trying to earn, you're trying to strive, you're trying to do it in your own strength, but with all you're trying, you just can't be good enough. This passage gives us wonderful hope that no one could be good enough. It's not about our goodness, it's about the Spirit's work in our hearts and our lives. It's about what Jesus did on the cross for you and me. And I want to pray for you and then sing. Bruce, do you have something?
I just think there's one person here that needs some clarification. And I think God wants to illumine their mind. I think He wants to... they're having trouble understanding the whole being born again thing. And I think one of the best ways to understand that is just to remember what happened in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. And you remember God, as He spoke to Adam, said, "Adam, if you eat of this fruit, the day you eat of it, you will surely die." Well, we know the story with Adam and Eve. They both partook of the fruit and they didn't die. Physically, their death was sealed, that death was now going to enter into the world. But spiritually, they died. At that moment, as soon as they disobeyed, when they were disobedient, they were spiritually dead. And the only way for them ever to regain access to God was to be made alive again. To be spiritually made alive. And that's what Jesus is talking about to Nicodemus. The book of Ephesians says it this way: "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." In other words, as you walked in sin, just as Adam and Eve sinned, they were spiritually dead. There was no way they could have communion with God because they needed to have spiritual life. And that spiritual life couldn't come from them. Verse 4 says, "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." See what He's saying? That we all were dead. We needed to be made alive again. We needed to be born again. This isn't just something Jesus is saying to Nicodemus. This goes all the way back to Adam. that every single person, if they are to come to know Jesus Christ, they have to have God act on them. Not them act towards God, but God act on them to make them alive.
Let's pray. Lord, thank you for that truth. That it's by grace that we are saved. Not a work that we can do, Lord, but it's a gift that you've given to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. So, Lord, I pray that for those that are here that don't know you this morning, God, that they would experience that saving grace, have saving faith at this moment, even now. Lord, we pray for all those who would struggle day in and day out with just Phariseeism, trying to earn, trying to work in such a way to merit your love and salvation. God, would you free them, free us, free me from that bondage to live, to experience abundant life that Jesus Christ came and lived and died for in order that we might walk in it. God, would you capture our hearts once again and cause us to be amazed that you would save any of us. Lord, fill our hearts with joy and hope and peace for ourselves, but also for those who yet don't know you. God, that we continue to trust you and continue to look to you for their salvation. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Let's sing together in response.